The Lord be with you.
And with
you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus said to them, What is it you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, and one at your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what are you asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They replied, We are able. Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit in my right hand, but in my left, it is not mine to grant. But it is for those from whom it has been prepared. When the ten heard that, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and they great ones are tyrants over them, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise Today's Gospel presents to us the figures of two of the apostles, St. James and St. John. James and John, as I hope you remember, were brothers. They were fishermen, and Christ called them from their nets to be his disciples. They had earlier been disciples of John the Baptist, and it was John who identified Jesus to them as the Messiah. There's the Lamb of God. And they began to follow him. But after about a year of visiting with Jesus, going back and forth to their work as fishermen, Christ called them to be his disciples, his apostles, and to give up everything in order to follow him. And they became part of Jesus' inner circle. Among the 12, there are four apostles who are the most important: Peter and Andrew, James and John, those two pairs of brothers. And of the four, we usually see Peter, James, and John identified together at certain specific moments in Jesus' life where he took them with him to see, to be witnesses of very special moments in his life and ministry. He brought them into the house of Jairus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He brought them up to the Mount of the Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus transformed before their eyes and Moses and Elijah by his side and heard the voice of God the Father. When he went to Gethsemane on the night of his passion, he brought all of the apostles with him, the 11. Judas had already gone to betray him. 11 came with him. He had 8 of them sit in one place and watch and pray there. He took Peter, James, and John a little farther away a little closer to where he would pray so they could hear his words. He was preparing these three men for their very special mission in the life of the church. Peter would be the first pope. John would be the custodian of Mary, and also the writer of the last gospel and the book of Revelation. And James would be the first to die a martyr's death in the year 42 when he was put to death by Herod. So he's the first of Jesus' disciples after Stephen to be put to death for his faith. So these three were prepared for those special tasks. And in order to prepare them, Jesus used their natural tendencies, their character, their personalities, their gifts, and transformed them so that they could fulfill their vocation. Now that's what we learn about in today's gospel, and it's helpful for us. It's not just something that we read about because it's part of the life of our Lord. It's in the gospel for our instruction. The two men come to Jesus and say, "We want a favor from you." According to St. Matthew, they even put their mother up to it. And she came on their behalf and said, "I want you to do something for my two sons." But Mark cuts to the chase. Mark wants us to understand it wasn't their mother's idea. It was the boy's idea. So they come to Jesus and they say to him, "Teacher, we'd like you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Well, as any parent knows, when a teenager comes and asks a question like that, you're on dangerous ground. "I want you to do something for me, and I don't want you to tell me what, I don't want to have to tell you what it is." So our Lord immediately says, "And what is it that you want me to do for you?" And they answer, "Grant us to sit one at your left hand and one at your right when you come into your glory." Now, Jesus has told them he is king. He is preparing them for the coming of his kingdom. But they haven't seen any signs of that kingdom. They haven't seen any indications of how it's going to come about. He has also begun to talk to them about his passion. And they can't understand how these things all fit together. So they say, "When you come into your glory," which is another word for your kingdom, "we want to be your chief advisors and ministers. One at your right hand, one at your left." That's the way kings and emperors presented themselves when they wanted to show their authority. They had their counselors on either side. Now Jesus, as he hears these words, must have smiled. He knew these two young men were ambitious, filled with passion. He even nicknamed them. Our Lord evidently was fond of nicknames. And the nickname he gave to the two brothers was Boanerges. Boanerges means sons of thunder. Sounds like it should be on the back of a motorcycle jacket. Sons of thunder, meaning they were loud, they shouted, they were very passionate. And our Lord doesn't crush their passion. That's important for us to remember. He doesn't crush their passion. He doesn't condemn their ambition. But he channels it. He channels their enthusiasm. Because when they ask for seats at his right hand and his left, what is he thinking? "I will come into my glory not on a throne, but on the cross. And on the cross, I will be placed between two thieves, one on my right and one on my left." And those are not the kind of places that these two men are asking for. So our Lord indicates that he's thinking of his passion because he says, "You don't know what you're asking." And then he uses two images. "Can you drink of the cup that I must drink from?" Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? Now, we think of those words in religious ways. We think of the chalice of the Mass, perhaps, and we think of the baptism of a baby. And so the words don't have the meaning for us that we have to understand here. In the scriptures, the expression to drink out of the same cup meant that you had thrown your lot in with somebody else. You'd made a pact. And the pact was that you were going to undertake some work, some labor, come what may. You were willing to share in whatever sorrows and difficulties might come afterwards. That's why in so many cultures, bride and groom drink out of the same cup at their wedding. So he says to them, can you drink of the cup of which I must drink? Remember that at Gethsemane, as he's praying, these same two men are going to hear him say to God the Father, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass me by, but not my will, but thy will be done. And as far as baptism goes, again, we think of baptism as the pouring of a seashell full of water, a beautiful event in the life of a newborn baby and family, or the culmination of a journey of study and prayer and searching for an adult. But the word baptism means to be immersed. It's the same Greek word that's used when a diver throws himself into the ocean. So Jesus is saying, can you be immersed, overwhelmed by the tide of sufferings that I'm going to have? Can you be faithful? Can you be true to the end? Will you persevere? And they answer, yes. Yes, we can. And so he says, all right, you'll have the opportunity. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared. So in other words, I can't guarantee you the prize until you have fulfilled your part. Now, when we think of the rest of the story, we know that in the first great testing, which was Calvary, St. James wasn't there. He ran away with the others. He hid himself. St. John, who was the younger brother and was probably no older than 19 or 20, he stayed. He was the only one of the apostles who was brave enough to remain with Jesus and to bring the Blessed Mother to stand with him at the foot of the cross. And standing there too, beneath the cross, was the mother of James and John, who was related to Our Lady and may have been a sister to her. The word in Greek isn't very clear. But that mother was there. And she was looking up at two thieves in the places that her two boys had asked for. And she was looking at only one son, the baby, standing there bravely while her firstborn had run away. But James came back. James was there to hear Jesus' words of forgiveness, and James became a brave and great leader in the early church. Tradition has it that he went as far as Spain to preach the gospel, probably on the Roman tin routes. So there's a possibility, a likelihood even, that that's exactly what he did. And that's why we have the shrine at Compostela and the great Camino walk that so many thousands of people make each year. Then he came back to Jerusalem, and we know from the book of the Acts of the Apostles that he was killed in the year 42 by Herod, who had him put to death with a sword. So James fulfilled his mission. John fulfilled his mission. But they both had to temper their ambitions according to Christ's teaching. And that's the last part of the gospel. The other apostles hear what's going on. They overhear James and John talking and making such requests. And their noses got out of joint, so to speak. They were jealous. We don't know what Peter thought about all this, or Andrew. But it's interesting to note that Mark doesn't say the rest of the 12 got mad about this. He says the 10 got angry. You see, we call the apostles the 12, but now the two brothers have separated themselves. So instead of the 12, we have the 10 and the 2. There's a division here among the group. So what does Jesus do? He calls them all together and he says, you know that among the Gentiles, the way that they have leaders, the way that they run their kingdoms, their rulers are tyrants, and they lord it over each other, and they lord it over their people. That's not what you're to do. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be everybody's slave. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. So what is it our Lord is saying? I'm the model for you. I came to serve. You must do the same. Greatness is not measured by power and authority, but by love and care. And you are to love one another and all who are entrusted to you and serve them and minister to them. In the last 25 years, in business management and business philosophy, there's been a great emphasis on what is called servant leadership. The servant leader unites his firm, his office, and by his example or her example, binds everyone together, and they're more productive as a result, more trusting, more creative. Who invented that? Jesus. Do you practice it? If you're a mother or a father, of course you do. You are the servant leaders in your household. You are the first to give to your kids and the last to be taken care of. We see that as simply as when a mother in the kitchen lays out the meals for her kids first and feeds herself last. As when a father or mother buys all the new clothes for their kids and later sees what's on sale for themselves. Your servant leadership is constant. But this gospel should remind you and me that we have to make this servant leadership understood and understandable in our families and in our world. We need to channel our ambitions and use them for the good of others. And that will bring satisfaction to us and glory to God. And when we achieve something, when we accomplish something, when we have worked hard and things have worked out, and we are pleased, content, satisfied by what we've done, that is a perfect opportunity for us to worship God, to offer up to God what we've accomplished and done. We don't just give God our sufferings, our trials, our difficulties. We should give to him our joys and say, Lord, thank you. Because with all my hard work, with the skills that I've developed, the talents that I've been able to use, Your gifts have reached this point because you gave me life. You gave me the mind that I have. You gave me the character and temperament, the passion that have made this possible. And so I lift it up to you in thanksgiving. And I offer you my joy and my satisfaction. When you do that, it has a tremendous value to God and to you. What you've done will bring a greater joy and a purer joy. And it will help you in your relationship of trust and confidence in God, in His care, His providence, His fatherliness. And it will be a sign for your family of how they should use their gifts, their talents, their passions, their enthusiasms. Not for selfish reasons, but in order to love and to reach the maximum of potential for God and for others. If you look at the lives of the saints, there have been some saints who were quiet, simple souls. There are others who were moved by a tremendous ambition. Francis Xavier wanted to set the world on fire for Christ. Ignatius of Loyola founded his Jesuits with the motto, "All things for the greater glory of God." Maximilian Kolbe, the Franciscan, decided he needed to outdo the Jesuits, so he said, "All things for the greatest glory of God." And then we have that saint who invented champagne and decided that the right inscription was D-O-M, Deo Optimo Maximo, to God the best and the greatest. There's the heart of a mystic there. So, in these signs of how God works with us, works in us, we see His blessings and His grace. And that is a great deal for us to think about. And so I will end my sermon there and save you 5 minutes about something else I was going to talk about. So some of you are obviously praying the right way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.